Good morning. It's certainly a privilege to be here again this morning and in a place of worship and come together and be blessed and bless one another, edify one another. The story of Daniel in the lion's den is an amazing story, and it was a story that intrigues little children and it intrigues adults. I mean, it's an amazing story of God looking out for someone that would not deny Him, that would declare that had declared His loyalty to God regardless of who was in charge. He was still going to be loyal to God. That's an amazing story. Let's just bow our heads for a few moments and ask God's blessing on this portion of the service. Father God, we bow before you this morning. Thank you for meeting with us here today. We're so aware, God, that if you're not here, there's really not a lot of point in us being here. And we want to meet with you today. We want to hear from you, and we want to hear your word. Just pray, God, that anything that is said today would honor you and would lift our hearts toward you, and we'd be drawn deeper to love you more and into a deeper relationship with you. Thank you for the word we've already heard this morning. I just pray, God, that it would all minister to our hearts, that we would see you as you are in your glory and your greatness. I just pray, God, for all around the world today, wherever Christians are gathered in your name to worship you and to praise you and to without apology and without shame proclaim the name of Jesus, would you be in their midst, God, wherever they are. And help us to do that today. Help us to end up with our lives and with our words to never compromise the truth of the gospel, to never do anything that would cause shame to come upon your name, but to glorify and exalt your name always. In Jesus' name, amen. For a text, maybe I've decided we would base our thoughts in John chapter 21. And the title I've given to my message this morning is "Confronted by the Stranger on the Shore." You know the story in John chapter 21, and I'll get a bit of background to before leading up to this this story. Is Peter? Peter is another man that is a very central character in the New Testament. He appears very early in the pages of Matthew, and he's referred to, or he even writes books toward the end of the New Testament. So he's a very, very key figure in the formation of the early church in the New Testament. He's very outspoken. He's an ex-fisherman. He's from Galilee. He's impulsive. Back in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 20, Jesus found Peter fishing. In verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Anyway, so Peter was, Jesus didn't have to spend a week there convincing Peter to leave the nets. And Peter was very impulsive. He was like, "Well, great, let's go. So that was how Peter was. And Matthew chapter 14, the disciples are in the ship. You know, the storm at night. Jesus has been teaching all day, and he went up to the mountain to pray. The disciples were out in the water in the boat, and there was a storm, and they were scared. A very bad storm. And all of a sudden, in the storm, Jesus comes walking on the water, and they were all really intrigued by this. And Peter's first thought is, "Well, I'm going to do that too. That sounds like, I mean, that's great. If Jesus can walk on water, then I'll try that." And so you know the story. He tried it and started sinking, and Jesus rescued him. He's in Matthew chapter 16, Peter's testimony. Jesus said, "You know, what's the word on the street? What's going on? What are people saying about me?" And well, you know, they're like, "Well, some people think you're Elijah. Some people think you're, this prophet or something." They have different ideas about who you are. And Jesus is like, "Well, who do you say that I am? What do you think?" And Peter's, you know, his testimony was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter was a spokesman. He was out front. He was the one willing to stick his, say what he thought. He was on the Mount of the Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured and Elijah and Moses came. He was right there. He witnessed that firsthand. He was the one that was like, "Hey, this is a great idea. Let's build a tabernacle. Let's build a little house for Jesus, a little house for Elijah, a little house for Moses. and didn't really get what was happening, but he had an idea. He was, you know, he was so involved in every moment. One time they had to pay taxes, and Jesus says, go down to the fish, see, catch a fish, open his mouth, take out a piece of money, and go give it to the tax man. And that's what Peter did. Peter just followed Jesus' word and did that. In Matthew chapter 26, nearing the end of Jesus' life, verse 30, I want to read to you the story of Peter's denial, or the story of what happened. Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away, because of you, I will never fall away." Peter's like, I am going to be so loyal to you. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if everyone in the world, all the other disciples, everyone that has ever met you leaves. I'm never going to do that. I'm never going to do that. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die, even if I have to die, I am not going to deny. I will not deny you." And all the disciples said, I mean, he wasn't the only one. The others all said the same. And all the disciples said the same. So strong declaration of loyalty. I will not deny you. I am committed. It doesn't matter what happens to me. Well, in verses 69, you know what happened? They came. The high priest came. The crowd came to seize Jesus. Peter's there with a sword and strikes off the ear of the high priest's servant. And I'm suspicious that he wasn't aiming for the ear. I mean, that was probably a miss. It was what happened there. Like, it was probably meant to be a lethal blow, and he was, you know, maybe a little unsteady or what, but he took his ear off, and then Jesus healed the ear. And so Jesus is arrested. He is at Caiaphas. He's at the high priest. And in verse 69, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You were also with Jesus of the Galilee." And he said, "You were with Jesus, weren't you? This guy's on trial? You were with him." And he denied before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." Saying, and when he went to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." Not only is he saying, "I don't have any," he said, "I never heard of the guy. I mean, who is this Jesus? I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know the man. I've never seen him." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you would deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. He was very, very, you know, immediately. You know, I can see that, you know, try to put yourself in Peter's position. Peter was, he was a loyal follower of Christ. He had never turned back on Christ once. He was following Christ all the way up until this point. And I don't know what Peter thought. What did Peter think? I mean, did he think it was going to be a spiritual kingdom? Probably up until this point, Peter was still thinking it's going to be an earthly kingdom, and we're going to defeat the Romans, and we're going to set up a kingdom here, and Jesus is going to be the king, and we're going to, this is one, you know, maybe, I don't know, was he thinking those thoughts? And somehow this whole episode of Jesus being arrested and taken into the high priest just didn't fit into Peter's ideas of what was going to happen. And so Jesus is on trial, and maybe Peter thought that, you know, if I'm right there, you know, maybe we can, you know, maybe we can get Jesus to escape, or maybe we can, you know, do, you know, I'll be there, I'll secretly be there, and we'll try and, you know, I don't know what he was thinking. But anyway, at the end of the story, you know, I guess the reason I say this, let's not be too hard on Peter, because I'm not sure what you or I would have done in the same situation when all odds are against us, and then there's everyone else is gone, and here's Peter, but he did deny the Lord. He went out and wept bitterly. So after the resurrection, then Jesus, of course, is executed. He is put on trial. He's executed. He is put into a tomb. So after the resurrection, you know, Peter, you know, he's probably, you know, day and night thinking of all the things that Jesus told them, trying to make sense of everything. What's going on here? What, you know, the tomb seems to be empty. We went to look at the tomb, and it doesn't seem like anyone's there. Twice Jesus had appeared to them. Twice he had come to them through closed doors, through walls, locked doors, and just appeared and spoke to them. And they touched him. He was real. And he witnessed the whole episode with Jesus and Thomas. You know, Thomas doubting, and Jesus said, "You know, here, put your hand in my side and feel the nail prints in my hands. You know, that I'm Jesus." And Thomas's declaration of faith. He witnessed all that. That is what brings us to the beginning of John chapter 21. From Peter's perspective, everything had changed. The Jesus he knew for the 3 years that he was with Christ, following Jesus, everything had changed. No longer did he and the other disciples enjoy intimate daily fellowship with Jesus. They weren't even sure where Jesus was. They didn't know what had happened. You know, for 3 years they had, you know, been living, walking, fellowshiping together, sleeping together, out under the stars, you know, all the time. They were together. It was intimate fellowship. Now all of a sudden Jesus had been killed, he had put in a tomb, they didn't know, he didn't seem to be in the tomb anymore, but they didn't know what was going on. Jesus, you know, randomly would appear to them in the closed doors up in these in their meetings. And it seemed like from Peter's perspective, in the last few weeks, everything had gone wrong. All the hopes and dreams that he had of this kingdom that Jesus was going to establish, it had just evaporated. And something was terribly wrong. What about this new kingdom? What happened with that? What about, you know, getting rid of the Romans? What about establishing a new kingdom here in Palestine? Was this the plan? Like, was this a plan from the beginning? Was this what we were, all these 3 years, is this what was leading up to? Is this what was happening? Like, is this what was going on? Is it all over? Is this the end? Is this the end of the vision that Jesus was teaching us? All that he taught us? Is it over? Is this the end? Well, 3 years of, I mean, I could have been fishing for 3 years and I mean, I might as well have been fishing for 3 years because maybe this is it. I can see Peter just pondering these things and restless at night, you know, rolling over in his bed, sleepless, thinking, what's going on? You know, what? Groping for answers, not finding answers, wondering, you know, what's next? No one really was sure. Finally, as we reach John chapter 21, Peter made a decision. In verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Finally, he was like, "I have no idea, you know, what's all going on here. I don't know. We don't know where Jesus is. I don't know if there's going to be a kingdom. I'm going fishing. That's what I did 3 years ago. It went good. I made a good living. I knew the other fishermen. That's something that I know it works. Fishing, that's a pretty safe thing. I'm going to go fishing." So we went fishing, and the rest are like, "That's a good idea. Let's all go fishing." So all the disciples go fishing. You know, are there ever times in your life, in my life, where we go fishing? You know, do we go fishing? We face a challenge. It looks so big. It looks so insurmountable. Something that I can't possibly overcome this. I don't know which way to go. I don't know what to do. You know, it's maybe some big decision that you need to make. And we look for something comfortable, something familiar, something that I used to do, something in a spiritual sense, something it's called going fishing. Let's go fishing. Maybe it could be a responsibility that God has given you. Maybe it could be a calling on your life, on my life. You fill in that blank. Whatever that blank is, I think we all have that blank in our lives. That moment that we come up against something and we don't know what to do and we're not sure what to do, so we cop out. We go fishing. Ephesians chapter 6. And this has to do with spiritual warfare and fighting a good battle and not surrendering. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God," and on that it talks about the armor of God. But the challenge that when we face those moments, those times that we're tempted to go fishing, to put on the whole armor of God and to fight a good warfare, to never give up in our warfare against Satan and the powers of darkness. God has promises for us, for you and I, when we're in those moments. In the Old Testament, some really precious promises. In Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them. So the people of Israel, every place that the sole of your foot will tread, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea going down, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to your fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it, from the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This was an Old Testament promise to Joshua and the children of Israel when they came into the land of promised land, that for 400 years God had promised, there's going to be a land that you're going to come back to. It's going to be your land. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it all of it to you. And this was God's promise. But I think, you know, there's a parallel today. It's the same promise God has for us in the New Testament, in the New Covenants, that we can enter the promised land too. And when we face those challenges, things that we're not sure what to do, that God has a promise. Be courageous. Be strong. Don't give up. Follow my way. Follow my word. And there is victory. There is an answer. We don't have to go fishing. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10 to 14, this is another promise that I think, you know, it was to the Old Testament people and the children of Israel, but I think it applies so beautifully in our time to us today. Chapter 29, verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your hearts. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back from the place from which I sent you into exile. God's purpose, God's plan for us is good. He says, I have plans for you. I have plans of good for you, to give you a future, to give you hope. You know, there is no other place for Peter to have turned or for us to turn today than to the Lord. There's no other source of hope. There's no other source of future. It's only in Jesus Christ. It's only in God that hope can be realized. maybe that challenge that we face is discouragement, or that we come to discouragement. You know, I've tried so hard. It's been so long, and nothing's going right. And you know, I've had this bad church experience, and this happened to me, and these people said this, and just get discouraged, and just put your shoulders down and go fishing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And you know, maybe that's where Peter was. Maybe Peter was discouraged. His hopes were dashed. Second Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We were afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul is saying we had lots of things to be discouraged about. We had lots of things to despair about. But he said, these things, he said, I realized these things are all for the eternal purposes of God. These things are for the eventual good of us and everyone else. We said afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. He said everything was against us, but we took it as an opportunity. You know, we can look at things that discouraging circumstances in life depending on our perspective, it can be either a stop sign or a door of opportunity. We can step through and say, you know what? In spite of everything that has gone wrong, in spite of the despair and the forsakenness that I'm feeling, I'm going to step into this opportunity and I'm going to make the most of it. And sometimes those moments become the most powerful moments of opportunity that you and I can experience. And a further one in chapter 4, in verse 17. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So this is momentary affliction. These circumstances that are trying to discourage us and get us down are just, he calls them a slight momentary affliction that is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory. In verse 16, so we do not lose hearts, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. You know, the inner being is renewed day by day. We don't lose heart. We don't be discouraged. We look at the eternal purposes in verse 18. As we look to the things that are, we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For things that are seen are transient, but things that are unseen are eternal. Things that are seen, the things that you and I are so tempted to hold so dear and are so important, and people work all their lives to obtain, are passing away. They're becoming nothing. But it's the unseen things, it's the spiritual things that are really important that we need to set our gaze on. And sometimes, you know, it's those temporal things that get us discouraged. It's the ordinary stuff that we get discouraged about. And if we would focus on the eternal things, we wouldn't be nearly so discouraged and we wouldn't end up fishing nearly so quickly. I think we go fishing like Peter did when we set up comfortable physical parameters within which we live our lives. What I mean by that is we set up, even in the spiritual sense, set up boundaries in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Paul talks to the Galatians. He says he is disappointed that they have so quickly moved away from the truth of the gospel in Galatians chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that he might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, than an heir through God. In verse 9, but now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul is saying, you came to know Christ, you became adopted sons, and how you so quickly turn back to those weak, worthless principles in the world, of the principles of the world. You know, sometimes we can you know, find comfort in setting up a system for ourselves to live in that gives us, you know, a righteousness of the flesh. It gives us comfort because there's a certain code of lifestyle that we engage in that it makes me comfortable. It's really a sense. It's the same thing. Period. It's going fishing. It's trusting our salvation and our hope into something other than Jesus Christ. Man-made guidelines that have no value in Colossians talks about no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You know, religious observance of in verse 10 in Colossians 2 of days and times. You know, I think of the example of pride. You know, how can you and I, you know, to illustrate what I'm trying to say here, how can you and I deal with the issue of pride? You know, maybe you do, I know I do, I struggle with, you know, pride. We really have nothing to be proud of. But yet, there's an element in me that wants to be proud of things, proud of accomplishments and whatever. You know, and there's a couple different approaches I could take, or you could take. We could say, well, I'm going to dress really ugly. You know, I'm going to wear like really, you know, patched clothes and, you know, I'm going to, you know, just do things to humiliate myself and things that I have and try and by outward pressure make myself humble. You know, deal with pride from outward pressure. If you know what I mean by that, you know, dealing with, you know, doing physical things to try and, you know, self-abase. You know, it could be, you know, there's lots of examples like that, just one example. You can't, you know, pride cannot be rooted out by the things that I wear or how, you know, and you know, things that you and I wear don't necessarily indicate pride. You know, sometimes we think pride is a thing. It's not necessarily a thing. It's an attitude of the heart. It's a desire of the heart. Pride can only be dealt with. It needs to be a death blow by, you know, an encounter with Jesus Christ, a real hard encounter with Jesus, and realizing that we have nothing to be proud of. We are so worthless and so unable to accomplish anything. It's only through Jesus. That's when we realize that, you know, it's only that is the way, you know, and we deal with pride, and that goes for everything, every part of life. You know, in Colossians chapter. Chapter 2, I referred to that a little bit ago. If Christ, if with Christ you have died to the element or spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. So these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It is a false concept to think that I can set up a parameter, a lifestyle in which I can live and live a holy life. You know, there is no way that you or I can attain to the holiness that God wants for us by outward pressure. You know, you can set up a, you know, there's lots of false religions. Or, you know, the Hindus lay on beds of nails and they crawl hundreds of miles to try, and they have strict guidelines that bring their bodies into subjection to live a holy life. But it does not attain to the holiness that Jesus has brought to us. You know, like Paul says here, the self-made religion that beats down the body and tries to make our bodies holy has no value, you know, because we need to allow Jesus to deal with our tendencies to unholiness and to sin at the desire level, the very desire of our heart. Because I can, as long as I still desire something, even if I rid my body of a wrong thing, if I still desire it, I'm still guilty. What would you know? I just thought of a question. You say, if there's something that you know you shouldn't have, it's a wrong thing, and so, you know, okay, I won't get that, you know, that black sports car with that convertible black, you know, yeah, okay. It'd be wrong for me to have a black sports car, you know, top down and all that, you know. But I still would like one. I mean, you know, what's more wrong? Is it more of a sin to have it or to want it? Really? We sometimes deceive ourselves into thinking that as long as I don't have it, that somehow I've met the goal. I mean, we're tricking ourselves, you know, to think that by not having it, somehow, you know, you might as well, if you want it, you might as well have it, because it doesn't really make, in God's eyes, you know, it doesn't make much difference. And Jesus very clearly taught that in the example of adultery. He said, you know, even, you know, the Pharisees, like, you know, I never committed adultery. He said, have you ever lusted? You know, that's and then they're like, oh, that changes the picture, and it does that with you know, with everything in life. It's you know, sometimes, you know, we deal with things at an outward level and not with really in our hearts. Making a rule in the flesh does not necessarily deal with the heart, and we need to focus in our hearts to deal with the desires of the heart. So what in our story in John chapter 21, in verse 3, the end of verse 3, they went fishing. They went into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Were out there all night, caught no fish. And I can, these guys were experienced fishermen. This was not just a, you know, like you or I were like, let's go fishing and go rent a boat and for the first time in our lives, you know, paddle out into the water and try and catch some fish. I mean, these guys were experienced. They had done this before. They knew how to do it. If it was possible to catch fish out of that lake, I'm sure they knew how to do it. They knew where in the lake to go. They knew how deep to throw the nets. They knew all that stuff. And they were out there and they caught no fish all night. And I can just hear them in the boat, you know, where are the fish? Like this, you know, usually we catch fish. Like what's up with the fish? You know, what are we doing wrong? And then of course mixed in all that conversation, I'm sure they couldn't get far away from the last few weeks of all that had happened and, you know, talking about that. And even their fishing experience wasn't going anything like they had thought it would. You know, they were hoping to, you know, as the sun come across the horizon, they were hoping to have a boat full of fish. And only thing they had was they were tired and their nets were empty and there wasn't even small fish. There was no fish. And I'm sure they were pretty discouraged about the whole thing. And sometimes we do that. We go fishing, we go back to something comfortable, and we find out, you know, this isn't like I thought it was going to be. We go back and we get weary in our struggle in a Christian life, and we go back to, well, I'll give up on that and we'll go over here and compromise a little bit or whatever. And find out it doesn't bring near the satisfaction or the fulfillment or it was nothing like I remembered it was. And that's what the disciples were experiencing this night. You know, I wonder if the thought slowly came to their minds, you know what? I wonder if we can't go back to the way it was 3 years ago. Maybe life won't ever be the same again. Maybe we'll never be fishermen just fishing for fish here in Galilee. Maybe that won't ever happen again. Maybe. That's how it is with you and I. If you and I have a true life encounter with Jesus Christ, things will never be the same. Sometimes I think people try, you know, they get discouraged and try and go back and say, well, I'm going to forget about this and I want to just live my life like it was before. But you know what? It's not very easy to do because, you know, I think of the story of Charles Templeton. I don't know if you ever heard of Charles Templeton. He was a very famous guy here in Canada, in Toronto. And in his early life, he was a preacher. He had gotten saved, had a miraculous conversion when he was a young man and had become a preacher of the gospel and an evangelist. And early in his ministry, he got discouraged. He began to question the Bible, and he became basically an atheist. He told him to turn his back on everything he had taught. And he lived in Toronto, worked in the newspaper, became famous. He was an author. He ran for Prime Minister of Canada several times. He died in the spring of 2001. And before he died, a Christian man interviewed him. And if you ever read the book, The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel, the story is in that book. And he asked him about his faith and why he turned his back on his faith and all those things. And he was a very hard position against God. God is a mean, mean God. He's an unjust, unfair God. But he asked him, "What about Jesus?" And this man has been an atheist probably 50 years. Turned his back on Christ in the late 1940s, early 1950s, and had lived a life outside of Christ for many, many years. But you know, he had at one time a real life encounter with Jesus. He really met Jesus. His story of his testimony is amazing. And that man started to cry. He said, "I miss him." You know, he couldn't, his life, you know, I think that encounter with Jesus in those early days of his life changed his life forever. He could not go back and live the same Charles Templeton that he lived before. And I don't think you and I can either. If we have truly met Christ, you know, we can never turn our back and forget about it. It will always be a part of us. And sometimes, you know, I think we have to, like the disciples, spend a lonely night in the boat fishing to figure that out. That, you know what, the only hope we have is in Jesus. Well, the morning broke, the sun was coming up, the boat was still empty, the nets were still in the water, and there was no fish coming anytime soon. And they saw this stranger on the shore, this man, person, this figure of something on the shore. And in verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, but they didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And he said, "Cast the net on the other side of the boat, and you will find some." And they're like, "It's that simple? I mean, that's all it takes to catch fish is just, I mean, throw the note. Like, why don't the fish just swim under the boat? Like, why do we have to throw the net on the other side of the boat? Like, what's, like, it's the same water, it's the same lake. Like, is it, you know, are fish that dumb?" But, you know, these guys, they had been with Jesus for 3 years. It wasn't for no avail. They knew that whatever Jesus said, and they there's not even a record here that they even questioned him. And that's sort of a surprise, because they didn't know it was Jesus. They didn't know it was Jesus, and yet he said, you know, the stranger shows up on the shore, and he's like, "Throw your nets on the other side of the boat," and they did. They just threw. And I don't know if these guys are so tired, they just didn't think, or maybe they, in the back of their mind, they thought maybe it was Jesus. I don't know. But they threw their nets on the other side, and I'm sure they had tried everything. And suddenly, they threw the net on the other side of the boat, and there was fish. Immediately, it says immediately, there was lots of fish, big fish. They had lots and lots of fish all of a sudden. And then and that's when the John, he's like, "That's the Lord." And immediately, Peter jumps in the water to swim to shore. And you know, I'm sure that all the scenes that I mentioned earlier on, all those scenes flash back in Peter's mind. All those scenes flash back. What was the miracle? Was the miracle that they caught fish? Or that they, or maybe the miracle was that they didn't catch fish up until that point. You know, I mean, I don't know which was the miracle. You know, was the miracle that Jesus kept them from catching fish until he came there, and then he allowed them, you know, I'm not sure. We can try on our own strength. We can try all night. We can be doing things and trying this and doing that and doing the other thing, and nothing works. Nothing works. Everything falls flat. Nothing reaches the goal we want to reach. And when Jesus shows up, Jesus comes walking on the seashore, and suddenly everything changes. Everything changes. And everything that we had hoped and prayed for all night long suddenly comes, it's like right there. It's like, wow. So Peter went to shore, and you know, I don't know what it was like. It would be interesting to, the Bible doesn't tell us what happened when Peter got to the shore. But, you know, we have no record of Peter and Jesus talking about Peter's denial. You know, I don't think there's any record of Peter and Jesus discussing, you know, what happened that night. But I'm sure they did. I'm sure at some point, Peter talked to Jesus, and I'm sure there was a dialogue about that happening. And I can just, you know, I can see a very tender embrace and a very powerful meeting as Peter came to shore at that moment. I'm sure it was a life-changing moment for Peter. Peter thinks back of the denial. He thinks back of abandoning Jesus at the cross. Doesn't seem that Peter was anywhere around when Jesus was executed. And they went fishing. They weren't sure about everything. But still, Jesus came walking on the shore. Even after all of that, the denial, everything, Jesus still came, walking on the shore, gentle, without rebuke, with love, with kindness, continually holding out his hand to anyone that will respond. And the disciples weren't in a place of responding. They were just so confused about everything. They didn't understand. And we are his children. And Jesus does the same to us. Yeah, I thought of an illustration. If I would come to your house and I would pour a cup of water on the floor, I'd take a cup of water and just dump it on the floor. And I would, you know, take your glasses and rip an arm off of one of your eyeglasses, pull books off the shelf and spread them over the floor and rip pages out of a few of them. You know, take the sewing supplies and dump out all the sewing supplies, make markers or someone with a magic marker. You know, at lunchtime I would throw food all over the floor. You know, the bathroom, take the toilet paper, unroll it, and empty the roll. You know, what would you do to me? What would you do to me? Would I be welcome to come back? Would you tell me, okay, there's the door, just wait maybe, and we'll think about it. You know, I don't know, I don't think you'd even be that gentle. But you know what, that's pretty much a normal day in Connor's life. You know, my son Connor, that's you know, that's just about how he runs his life. You know, I mean, of course, we got to give him correction, and we're working on some of those things. But you know, almost every one of those things has happened. And we have never taken Connor and told him to leave and never come back. You know, he's our son. And he's turned two. He doesn't know any better. You see. And, you know, and sometimes I think we that's how God looks at us sometimes. You know, we make mistakes, we do things, and he's still our papa, he's still our father. You know, and I think we need to rest in that security. You know, Connor does not go to bed at night. You know, he can do everything I mentioned. And maybe he'll get some correction for some of it. Maybe he'll, you know, maybe depending on how many times, you know, if it happened more than once, he might be a little stiffer correction than if it's just the first time he did it or whatever. But eventually he's going to learn not to do this stuff. You know, hopefully by the time he's 20, he's not doing those kind of things. But when he goes to bed at night, and we put him in his crib, and we kiss him and tuck him in for the night, you know, he's not laying there wondering if, boy, maybe I'm not their son anymore. You know, maybe I was so bad today that they're going to send me away. You know, that thought never crosses his mind. Because he's secure. Because he knows in all of those experiences, he knows that he's secure. We still love him. We still care for him. And he's always going to be our son. You know, as you and I respond to the love of Christ, respond to the love of God, in that same way, we can experience that same assurance, that same security. If we stumble, we fall, we dump the water, whatever it is in our own lives, we can know that if I respond to God's love, if I respond, I mean, you know, it's contingent on us. We have to respond. But if I respond, if I have a heart of repentance and a heart of love and response to God, He is going to reach out to us regardless of what has happened. And you and I can be secure in that. The same security my son experiences with us. Or your children experience with you. You know, even they can do something, and children can do some things that are, you know, make their parents, you know, is that my son? Is that my child? Oh boy. You know, and we experience those moments. But you never, a good parent never is going to turn their child onto the street. Never. And God will never do that to you and I. Never. God is a God of love and of compassion, and He will answer, He will hold His promises secure. They got to the shore, and Jesus already had a little fire going there, a little coals of fire and some fish on it, and they're like, you know, we were out here all night trying to get some fish, and Jesus, he already has fish and the fire going. I mean, like, you can imagine coming in the morning from fishing, and first of all, you have all these fish, and you got to clean some of them, and then you got to make a fire, and you got to wait 3 hours until the fire burns down to some coals. And this time it's lunchtime, and you're still trying to get some fish to eat. You know, that's usually how camping trips go. But Jesus, they come to shore, and Jesus, he had a little fire of coals there, and he had fish already, you know, ready to eat. You know, and I think there's less than that for us. You know, sometimes we try in our own, back to this other thought, we try in our own strength so hard, and if we just rest in Jesus and let Him do it. Why, he has all the bases covered. It's all taken care of. Jesus doesn't need our fish. He doesn't need our abilities. He doesn't need our skills or our knowledge or our wisdom or our money or anything else you can think of that we think that He might need. He doesn't need any of that. He just needs us to be available for his purposes. You know, and what are those purposes? You know, as we respond to Him and as we hear His voice, we'll find out what those purposes are. You know, Peter was confronted with a stranger on the shore, the Lord Jesus, gently and with love. After breakfast, after they had eaten their fish and bread and were sitting by the fire on the shore, you know, I'm sure that this brought back a lot of memories for the disciples. You know, they had probably done this a lot of times before, you know, in Jesus' ministry. You know, and I can see the big pile of fish laying there. You know, all the 153 great fish, it says. Large fish. And Jesus is like, do you love me more than these? And it could have been the fish. It could have been the other disciples. It could have been the boats. It could have been the lakes. I don't know what it was. But it was like, do you love me more than these? How do you and I know the true answer? How do you and I know how much we love Jesus? How do we know? What is the test? Is it by the little decisions that you and I make each day, the little desires of our hearts, the course in life that we you know, a course in life is made, our direction in life is made up by, you know, seconds and minutes and hours and days. It all adds up into a, you know, like on a chart. You know, if you ever see a chart, you know, maybe it starts at zero, and every minute or every day or however the chart is set up, it goes up just one little bit. It hardly noticeable. Just tick. But if you look at that chart over a period of time, eventually you see a direction. Like in a chart with a business, and maybe the chart is displaying their profit or their profitability. Hopefully that line that those little dots create is going up. Hopefully, you know, and you and I in a chart of life, every decision goes somewhere on that chart every day, and gradually we see a course in life. You know, maybe that's an indicator of how much we love Jesus, is where that direction is taking us. He is asking for it all. Jesus is asking for everything. He's asking for everything. Do you love me more than these? The question rings down through time. Every moment of every day, the question rings. Jesus is saying to all of us, do you love me more than these? I'd like to read an article. I ran across an article by a man named Chip Brogdon. I never heard of him before, but he runs a website called theschoolofchrist.org, and I just read a little bit there, watched a little video clip, and I was pretty impressed with his some of the things he has done. His messages are available on sermonindex.net. But he wrote this article called "Is Jesus Enough?" And I'd like to read it. Is Jesus Enough? After they had eaten, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these other things? If Jesus was all you had, would Jesus be enough? Many precious believers are in love with things of the Lord, but they are not in love with the Lord himself. Many Christian workers and ministers are in love with the Lord's work. Almost without realizing it, the work of the Lord becomes more important than the Lord of the work. There are prophets and teachers who hold words from God in higher esteem than the God who speaks the words they attribute as being from him. People seek these words and teachings. The more they receive, the more they want. But one word is digested. Before one word is digested, they are craving another. They are seeking things, words, prophecies, teachings, visions, dreams. But they're not seeking the Lord himself. Is Jesus enough? When the saints gather together, most of the activity is focused on one another. This is important, but it is not the most important thing. Fellowship is good, but is Jesus enough? Gatherings are good, but is Jesus enough? Meetings are good, but is Jesus enough? Special speakers, special music are good, but is Jesus enough? Even with praise and worship, it is possible to sing about Jesus, but not truly worship Jesus. With preaching and teaching, it is possible to talk about Jesus and not truly meet Jesus in what is shared. In prayer, it is possible to talk about our needs and never actually commune with Jesus himself. Among Christians, I've discovered something. There is Jesus, then there are all the things about Jesus that are not Jesus. Jesus himself occupies only a small portion of what is said and done in Christian circles. Most of what is said and done is merely about Jesus and is not Jesus. I have learned that stress, strife, disillusionment, dissatisfaction, bitterness, anger, hurt, misunderstanding, confusion, that comes from everything said and done by religious people about the Lord and in the name of the Lord, does not in fact have anything to do with Jesus himself. How much of your focus is directed to the things of God and not to God himself? How much of your discussion centers on things about Jesus and not Jesus himself? Just look around. This brother is focused on end-time events. This sister is devoted to inner healing. This brother is primarily concerned with prophetic things. Another sister is keenly interested in spiritual warfare. That brother is deeply involved in theological discussions, while that sister is in love with Christian music. One movement emphasizes a particular thing, and another group stands for another thing. There may be diversities of gifts and callings. There may be various and sundry things to be involved with. But there may be topics to study and discuss. Many things compete for our time, attention, affection, energy, and money, but there is only one, Lord Jesus. Just as some people cannot see the forest for the trees, I believe most sinners cannot see Jesus for the Christians, and I believe most Christians cannot see Jesus for the church, in quotes. Is Jesus enough? Whenever I am ministering to pastors, whatever they think their calling is, I always have to turn to Mark 3:14. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach. You are called to be with Jesus. This is your calling. This is the primary thing, the highest ministry. Going forth to preach or do anything else is of secondary importance. We should be with Jesus. After that, he might send us forth to preach. But before Jesus said, go into all the world, he said, be with me. The call of the Lord is not more important than the Lord of the call. The work of the Lord must not replace the Lord of the work. No amount of ministering for the Lord will make up for a lack of ministering to the Lord. And knowing the Word of God does not necessarily mean that we know the God of the Word. And knowing the Word of God does not necessarily mean we know the God of the Word. Everyone who wants to go and do something for God, but few people are willing to stay and do nothing for Him. Jesus asked Peter, am I enough for you? Do you love me more than everything else? Do you love me more than you love things about me? A few weeks later, Peter stood with John before the religious rulers to explain the healing of a man who had never walked. They marveled and took knowledge of Peter and John, that they had been with Jesus. If we will be with Jesus, then Jesus will be with us. The reason the New Testament church had power was not because they spoke in tongues, or held meetings in their living rooms, or had certain systems for planning churches. The secret was they had been with Jesus. But some Christians are more in love with methods and ministries than they are in love with the man. The prophets and teachers in the church of Antioch were gathered together not to have a house church conference, not to begin a new ministry, not to discuss the latest prophetic word or the newest teaching, or not to exchange ideas on how to grow the church, not to fellowship, not to share a meal, not to minister to one another, but they, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said in Acts 13, verse 2, Paul and his fellow workers had many souls to save, many disciples to make, many churches to plant, many places to visit, many messages to deliver, many letters to write. There were many needs to be met, many doors of opportunity for them. But the work was suspended. Activity ceased. Ministry came to a standstill. Fellowship and food were forgotten. The prophets were there, but the prophets did not prophesy. The teachers were there, but the teachers did not teach. Instead, they ministered to the Lord. Their focus shifted from horizontal to vertical. Their emphasis was directed away from man and man's needs and unto the Lord and his need. They were busy being with Jesus. They were at his feet. So when the Holy Ghost finally spoke, they were ready to go forth. Thus began the first missionary journey of Paul. We have apostles. When apostles love planting churches and mission work more than Jesus, they are saying that Jesus is not enough. When prophets love their prophecies, dreams, and visions more than they love Jesus, they are saying that Jesus is not enough. When evangelists love traveling, preaching, and holding meetings more than they love Jesus, they are saying that Jesus is not enough. When pastors love their church services and building programs more than they love Jesus, they are saying that Jesus is not enough. When teachers love their teachings more than they love Jesus, they are saying that Jesus is not enough. When preachers love their preaching more than they love Jesus, they are saying that Jesus is not enough. When ministers love their ministry more than they love Jesus, they are saying that Jesus is not enough. When musicians love their music more than they love Jesus, they are saying that Jesus is not enough. When writers love their writings more than they love Jesus, they are saying that Jesus is not enough. When the simplest disciples grow tired of just being with Jesus and begin to long for something bigger, something better, something greater, something more powerful, something other than what they have in Jesus already, then they are saying that Jesus is not enough. Is Jesus all that you had? If Jesus was all that you had, would Jesus be enough for you? Or do you have to have all the trappings of Christianity, all the bells and whistles, all the toys and trinkets? Make no mistake. There is no life in the things that are about Jesus. There is only life in Jesus himself. May I speak candidly? If you are dissatisfied and disappointed with your Christian walk today, it is only because of one thing. Jesus is not enough for you. Somewhere along the line, something else became more important than Jesus. Maybe you have focused on the one thing about Jesus that are not Jesus, on things about Jesus that are not Jesus. There is one solution. You do not need more of the Lord because he has already given himself completely to you already. You just need less of everything else. Remember what it was like to hear his voice, to be so filled with passion and love for him, that you wanted nothing more than to sit at his feet and hear his word. Remember when you were so infatuated with him that you did not want to do anything else. Remember what it was like to be just one more. Remember what it was like to just be with Jesus. Go back when Jesus first called you to be with him. Go back to the time when all you had was him. Go back to the time before you were planting churches, speaking prophetic words, preaching the unsaved, pastoring the congregation, teaching the people, or leading worship. Go back to the time when there was no work, no ministry, no vision, no special calling, except Jesus calling you to be with him. Remember when you said, he's all I need? So what happened? I pray the Lord will draw us after himself, make us thoroughly sick and tired of things, especially the things that are about him, but not him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus. Well, is Jesus enough? I'm sure you could have a lot of discussion about that article, but it brings up really, I think, a powerful point. You know, sometimes we can get so caught up in good things, things that are important and you know, maybe even too important sometimes, but really, really have a misdirected path that we get sidetracked. You know, we don't come to church just to hear a good message or give a good teaching or whatever it is. We come to church to see Jesus and to be with him and to experience him even in our personal lives every day. And the whole idea that sometimes maybe we're just more focused on Christian things, you know. We go to church and do these Christian things and try and be blessed. When Jesus is calling us to really know him. Know him. You know, this feeding, this, you know, we'll go back to the whole thought of what proves love for Jesus. What proves love? Can you or I, you know, can you or I do something that proves? What can you do that proof positive that you love Jesus? He does in this in our text, you know, feeding sheep. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. If you are a sheep feeder, does that mean that you love Jesus? You know, any of the things that we've read in that article, you know, if I do this, that means, that proves that I love Jesus. Not necessarily. You know, I don't know if there's anything you can do to prove that you love Jesus. You your whole life will add up to evidence that it's very, very likely it appears that way. But, you know, loving Jesus is a desire of the heart. And it's a motive of the heart that only you or I know our own hearts. To really know what is in our hearts and what to discern, what is really there. But if you and I love Jesus, we will feed his sheep. We will minister to one another. We will minister to the body of Christ. We will be involved in teaching and ministry and you know, all those things. But we must remember, let's not get this thing turned around and think, because I'm doing these things, somehow that means I love Jesus. It doesn't mean that at all. You know, those things can be done as a response of our love, but never as proof or indication of the love. At the end of chapter, toward the end of chapter 21, Jesus said, and he's talking to Peter, follow me. That call rings down through time to every one of us, every person that has ever lived, that has responded to the call of Christ, follow me, in verse 19. And Jesus is not talking about a lifestyle or church attendance or feeding sheep or living a holy life. No, he is talking about following him. All those good things will follow. All those things will follow, but he's talking about following me. And it seems very apparent in verse 20, Jesus said, follow me. And then verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. It almost seems like Jesus was leaving the campsite, leaving the boat, leaving the fish, leaving the nets, leaving the lake, and walking away. And Peter was following Jesus. It was like Jesus, I mean, Peter took this experience very literal, very literal. It's like, and he turns around and is like, oh, you know, you met me, right? Like, what's he doing? Why is he coming along? You know, and we get, you know, Peter was seemingly getting a little possessive. You know, I'm following Jesus, you know. And Jesus was like, you let me worry about John. You know, it's not your business. You follow me. You know, I have plans for John. He has a calling, but you follow me. That's your, Peter, your challenge right now, your mission, your work is to follow me with your own life. If we have a real encounter with Jesus, we will follow him. We will follow him. If we really meet Jesus, we will follow him. And all of those things, all of those good things will follow along behind. Follow how? Leaving all. You know, nothing, to follow Jesus, nothing can be more important to you or I. Nothing. Than to leaving it all behind to experience truly following Christ. Like Ruth in the Old Testament. The story of Ruth, the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Came out of the land of Moab. She was coming to the land of Israel with her mother-in-law. And Naomi's like, you know, just go back to Moab. You know, there's really nothing in Israel for you. It's, you know, and Naomi probably knew about this prohibition on the Moabites weren't allowed to come into the camp of Israel for like, what, four generations or something? There was a strong prohibition against anyone from Moab joining the children of Israel, and she probably knew about that. And she's like, you know, it's just not going to work out. It just, you know, it's not going to work out for you to come to the land of Israel. And you know the story of Ruth. She was like, I mean, don't tell me no. I am coming. I mean, your God will be my God, and your house will be my house, and your land will be my land. And it's basically like, you know, I am going to be inseparable from you. That kind of commitment. And you know, I think there's a parallel that you or I need to have that same commitment. So when Jesus says, follow me, you know, have the same commitment. I am going to follow. I don't care what is in the way. I don't care what hurdles I have to jump. I am going to follow. If you or I have a true encounter with Jesus, a real life experience meeting the Jesus that was standing on the shore of that lake that day, I don't think we can ever be the same. And I think we need to follow. Follow it with a determination, not to become this well-respected, holy Christian or anything, any fleshly motivation like that, but to simply know Jesus Christ, to simply know Him, just to know Him. It's really that article I read. It's really the purpose of our lives. It's just to know Christ. You know, He has given His life for us. He has made it possible. He has done everything for us, and our response of humble gratitude, of just being a follower of Christ. You know, you or I, probably the highest honor or the highest goal in life that you and I can have is just to be known as a follower of Jesus. Just to be a follower. That's a high calling. It's a very high calling to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to follow Him. Father God, we bow our hearts before You this morning, and I just pray, God, that I would be a follower. That I would truly see You as You are and meet You in power, have an encounter with You that would follow. I would follow You. I pray that for everyone here, God, that we would all commit in our hearts to follow, regardless of the cost. Even if we get sidetracked and go fishing for a bit, to always come back to You. Come back to You and to meet You in a fresh way. And realize that You are our highest treasure. You are the highest goal in life. And at the end of life, if every one of us could say, I was a follower of Jesus, a follower of the Lamb, that's the highest honor that any of us could have. God, would You bless these words to our hearts today? In Jesus' name, amen.